Good morning. Got a pretty good hole here to speak to this morning. I don't hurt my neck, I think, going this way and this way. So probably good exercise. But anyway, that's the way it turns out. Welcome this morning. Wish you all a Merry Christmas. Thought maybe we might do a group hug or something. I don't know how that worked. The way I sound, I probably shouldn't get any closer than that. Had kind of a rough week with sickness, but I'm thankful I'm feeling better this morning and able to come here this morning and address you all and share with you the gospel. Seem like I'm forgetting something. I don't know what it might be, but we've got a group of Pentecostals over here speaking. It's okay. They're having church. That's fine. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to come this morning and share your word with the people here. I appreciate their attention. And I pray this morning, Lord, for the Holy Spirit's presence here, Lord, to teach us and to give us revelation of your word. Help us to see insights and things in your word, Lord, that would stick with us, give us hope, give us a sense of your presence in our life everywhere we go, a sense of joy and rejoicing that all of heaven experiences right now, Lord. Let us have that with us wherever we go. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't usually title, I think I said that the last time, I don't usually title messages, but I was doing this message and, you know, it's Christmas. I imagine everyone expects me to preach on something Christmassy. And so I am. But I titled this message, Unwrapping the Gift of Christmas. And you might find it a little strange, but I take my text out of the letter to the Galatians. Because Galatians basically, in about three or four verses, it unwraps the gift that God gave us at Christmas, which was His Son. And, you know, as I was thinking about unwrapping things, I remember years ago, we lived in New York, and we had a Russian family, and I think their grandma and grandpa came too, but they came to our city. They were refugees. And they came from Russia. They spoke Russian. They were Russian. They were, I think, Baptists. Might have been Pentecostal. I can't remember. Sometimes you get in other countries, nobody cares. But we're the only ones that kind of divide all that. But anyway, they came, and we got to know them and got to know a little bit about Russian culture, learned a few Russian words. And I remember they loved popcorn. They'd never experienced popcorn. And we would make popcorn when they came over since we couldn't talk to them. You know, that's one thing. If you can't talk to people, you just eat, you know. That's just, you. So we would make popcorn when they came, and they loved my popcorn. In fact, when they finally immigrated, well, wouldn't be immigrated, but they left and went down to Georgia where there was a Russian settlement of people living down there. We hated to see them go. I mean, my daughter Erin went with them to was it Christmas that she went to the services or Easter? I think it was Easter. She went to an Easter service. They start at 4 a.m, you know, and do their Easter service. I mean, they're there a long time before the sun ever gets there. And so it went all day long. It was a big celebration, and Erin learned a lot about Russian and stuff. And I think Erin was still studying Russian a long time after that. But the reason I said that is they gave us some of these little dolls. Nesting dolls. Anybody ever seen a nesting doll? You know what a nesting doll is? Yeah, I didn't know what those things were, and they gave us this little doll. I thought, well, that's kind of nice. And I got to play around with it, and it opened up. And it opened up, and there was another one just like it on the inside. I thought, well, that's kind of cute. Then I got to looking at it, and there was another one on the inside of that. And I think it went down about 6 or 7 times. It got down to just some little bitty babushka about this big inside of there, you know. A babushka is a grandma. Anyway, you know, I thought, well, that's a neat little thing to keep a kid busy, you know, taking it apart and putting it back together. So as we were unwrapping this thing, and as you keep unwrapping it, there's still something more down inside. And I think a lot of times that's the way Christ is. When you come to Christ, you know, kind of like today's the day of unwrapping him, you know. So we're going to read Galatians 4:4-7. It says this, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And that word through means through the graciousness of God. That's the Christmas story, I believe, right there. That's the gift being unwrapped. And we're going to kind of take a look at this a little bit at a time. This first part about when the fullness of time came, That to me is the wrapping right there. That's saying everything has been packaged up. Everything from the past has been fulfilled. Everything's taken care of. Now's the time. Now's the time. Adam, Eve, now's the time. You thought it was going to happen in your generation, but it didn't. And all you prophets that have prophesied about this, now's the time. We're going to unwrap him. All the pre-messianic prophecies had been fulfilled from Isaiah, all the ones that had spoken. When all of history had come to a focal point in mankind. See, I don't just think it's the prophecies that were just fulfilled. I think as God looks at mankind, he also saw the conditions. He saw the things that were going on in the world at that time. I got to thinking about some of this. You know, at that particular time in history, there were building blocks that had been put together. In the natural, you got Roman culture, you got Greek culture. The Romans, everywhere they went, they built a road. You know, the army would take off, they'd say, we need you to go to Asia. Well, they'd build a road to Asia. And they didn't pick the road up behind them, the road stayed there. And so people could start to travel and go places they'd never been before because these Romans had built these roads. Then you got the Greek culture, the philosophies of that day of taking everything and dividing it and looking at it. And, you know, we can take philosophy and say, oh, it's all bad. But, you know, sometimes even men can come to some point in life where they see they need something that's not there. Did you realize that in the Gospel of John where it says, in the beginning was the Word? That's a Greek word. That was a word that no one knew, but the Greeks kind of thought about that. It was a Greek thought. And God was able to use a Greek thought to help people to understand who his son was. And that's the other thing. The Greek language was a kind of the business language of the day. Everybody learned it because they had to do commerce. And it was an interesting language because it was an exacting language. How many words for love do we have in the English language? One word, love. Right? Oh, I love you, honey. Hey, can you pass the peanut butter? I love peanut butter. Do you love peanut butter the same way you love your wife? Not a very exact language, is it? The Greeks had 6 words, I think it was, for love. Am I right, John? You know, 6 words for love? I don't know. I think it was 6 words they got for love. One of them had to do with peanut butter. But they had a completely different one that had to do with how you care about somebody. And so when we have a language like this, it's almost like God looked down and said, now's the time. I can explain to them who I am. They're learning a language that I can develop and help them to know who I am. In fact, you're going to see today and some of the stuff I'm going to share is they Paul had to develop a whole new Greek word to be able to describe this relationship that we have with the Lord. So intricate thoughts of communication and ideas could suddenly be shared, and suddenly the timing was right in heaven and in earth for him to be unwrapped. God's greatest endeavor. Then it says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now we've unwrapped the gift, and he's still kind of wrapped up in a woman right now. You know, he's in, you know, this is how he came. This is the package. The event was a birth. I heard something a long time ago, and you've probably heard this. It might be a little bit trite, but it said when God wants to do something new in the earth, he doesn't send some general. He sends a baby. You ever think about that? When he wanted to deliver Israel, what did he do? He sent a baby, right? Moses, right? When he wanted to deliver us from our sins, he sent a baby. It was not a normal birth because there wasn't a new personality coming into the world. You see, God sent forth his son. You know, when I was born into the world, God didn't send me forth. I wasn't somewhere else, and he sent me forth. I was a new personality coming into the world, but we've got a personality that existed from eternity past to eternity forward, and he was coming into the world. It was a new thing. It was a unusual type of birth. It was the birth of one who was pre-incarnate, someone who already existed, was entering into our humanity. The Son of God, eternal, was inscribed on a human embryo in order that he could enter into our humanity. That's how he got here. That was the vehicle which he came into the world. How God could take all of who Christ was in eternity and put him on the egg of a woman and bring him into the world. That goes beyond my imagination. But that's what the Bible says he did. The Apostle John says in, I think it's John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. The Word, the eternal Word of God, the Logos of God, became flesh and dwelt with us. He hung out with us, with us. I like what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18. If you'll just give me a moment here to find it, because I think it's very pertinent. 1 Peter 1, listen to this. Knowing that you were not redeemed, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now listen to this. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you. I like those last few words. For the sake of you. Let's hear that over again. For the sake of you. For your sake. He appeared. This gift is for your sake. There is purpose in his appearing, in his coming, in his, I like the word that most theologians use, in his condescension. He came down. Not just from some place in heaven, but he lowered himself. As the book of Philippians says, he came down and became like sinful flesh. Let's look at verse 5. You know, I was sitting there this morning, and I never, you know, when I get a message, it seems like it just keeps, it's like you put yeast in something And it starts swelling, and you finally have to just give up and bake the stuff, you know? And that's kind of the way it is with me. You know, I get a message, and that thing just starts swelling, and finally I just let it bake, you know? I come up here and let it bake. That's all I can do. But it was swelling still. It was still rising over here. And I got to thinking of all the fatherly terms that are used in this chapter, or in these few verses. The sons used a lot. Jesus is a son. We're sons. You know, we're adopted. And then at the end it says Abba, which means father. It's all this familial stuff, family stuff. And that's what this was all about, is God getting a family. Anyway, it says here in verse 5, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. In order that he might redeem those who were under the law. See, there's purpose in this condescension. God's purpose for the humiliation of his son was to redeem. You like that word, humiliation? I did. Have you ever been humiliated? You know, you're looking at the author of humiliation, right? God, I tell you. But it's true. I mean, it was a humiliation for Christ. It was condescension and a humiliation. He was humbled. Humiliation just basically means being humbled. He humbled himself. Notice it doesn't tell us here how he redeemed us. I have to tell you this, just because Jesus was born did not redeem anybody. His birth never redeemed you. But his birth was necessary in order for him to redeem you. His birth isn't the mode of redemption. His birth is only the necessary preliminary part of the redemption process. Ephesians 1, if you just turn over a couple pages from Galatians to Ephesians 1, it tells you Paul is very specific about the mode in which we've been redeemed. In chapter 1, verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. There's the mode of redemption. Through his blood, not his birth. Just because we know Jesus was born of a virgin doesn't necessarily help us in our redemption. It's through the blood of Jesus our redemption was secured, not his birth. But his birth was necessary in the plan of God. Now the second part of this verse, in verse 5 of Galatians 4, says this, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Once redeemed, God's plan for us is adoption into sonship. You see this? We're still unwrapping the gift here, right? We found out that this is an eternal son, a son that existed beforehand, has come to this. So this gift is starting to look bigger than what we actually thought. We just looked at this little manger and we saw this little baby laying there. But as we start to unwrap this gift, it starts to get bigger and bigger. He existed beforehand. He's come into the world. And he didn't just come into the world to tell us that all God loves us. He came into this world to show forth the love of God. To tell us what God's plan is. His plan is to redeem us. To bring us back to God. Through his blood. I heard an old man say one time, God has no way of redeeming us without making us his sons. Have you ever thought about that? How can he redeem you? Say, okay, now you're redeemed. You can go your way now. No. He has to bring you in. I'll tell you. I can't help this. I know we're going to study this in the next, maybe the next year. I don't know how long it takes to get through Luke. I don't know when. I think it's in 2018. We're going to be studying Luke 15. Am I right? Luke 15. I don't want to take anybody's dander away here. I'll probably get the conclusion of that like I usually do. But But anyway, Luke 15, the picture of the Father in there, is so important in New Testament theology. Because Jesus gave a picture of a father that was not the normal daddy of that day, who would do the thing that he was supposed to do. He did not do the thing he was supposed to do. You see, that boy, what did he say about that boy in Luke 15? That boy was what? D-E-A-D, dead. How do you bring a boy back from the dead? When that old man came over there and set his hands on him, he was basically saying, I'm adopting you. Now, you might think that's not very strong language. Paul had to put a word together here that had never been put together in the Greek language to make this word adoption. He had to use some Roman thought to bring this word together, because it was only the Jews did not see God as someone who adopted people. They didn't think of him that way. Neither did Greek thinking have that kind of thinking of adoption that way. You were still a lesser person if you were adopted under those two cultures. You were still a, but in the Roman theology, in the Roman thinking, when a man adopted you, he set sonship upon you. He set sonship upon this person. It was unknown to the Greeks and the Jews. So Paul had to develop this concept. He welded a couple of terms together that said he placed sonship upon us. The idea is, when a man makes another man his son, another boy or something his son, he makes himself another self. Can you imagine that? What's this mean? It's like saying, you're my other self. He has all the authority and the power of the man that did the enacting. And here's the thought behind it. When you have a natural son, you get what you get. Right? Some to honor, some to dishonor, right? But when you've got a guy here and you decide to set sonship on him, you made that choice. So it is more of an honorable choice to make that choice on somebody. You are giving them more respect than probably they deserve. But when you do that, you're basically saying, I respect you as much as I respect myself. You and I are one. That's really what it means. You and I are one. Didn't somebody in the Bible say that we would be one with God? Jesus said. He said, I and the Father are one. Didn't they also tell us that you and I would be one with God, one with the Father? Now, I know it's a weird concept for us, but that adopted son has become like a regular son. Now, in the Bible, it never speaks of Jesus as being adopted. He's begotten. So he is the Son of God. But we are given, you know, Ephesians says we've been seated in what? Heavenly places. With him. We're up there with him. I know this is beyond it's beyond my imagination too. It's a stronger relationship as the natural birth of a son, because the man made a conscious choice in the matter of setting sonship on the adopted one. So in the context of Galatians 4:5, we learn that the moment we are redeemed, God sets upon us sonship. He sets upon us this privilege of sonship. So as we unwrap the gift of Christ, we see not only a redeemer, we see not only someone there who's going to lay down his life for us, but we see someone willing, as he's with the Father, he's willing to give us sonship. Sonship is involved in this gift. It's part of the package. We're being recognized in heaven as being one with God, as a blood-bought child of God. There is no one who's been redeemed who has not been declared in heaven as God's son. It comes with the redemption that's found in Christ. What a gift. Verse 6. and because you're sons. See how it just keeps going, the nesting dolls? We just took the nest, took another, okay, and because you're sons. More of the gift being exposed here. I always like it as, you know, when I got this sweater for Christmas, I think. Did you get this at St. Vincent's? No, okay, sorry. It's the other one, I'm sorry. It's the other one. Anyway. But, you know, when you get a gift like this for Christmas, you know, you look, you open it up in the package and it's all folded up neat and you look at it and you say, wow, that's cool. Then you shake it out and you see the leather elbows. Yeah, come on. I thought, ooh, that's nice. That's kind of soft, you know. So, you know, you don't know what all the gift is. It's the same with the Lord Jesus. We don't know what all the gift is, what all he's wanting, what all he's come to do, what all he's come to accomplish. And so we're unwrapping this thing and we're discovering all this great stuff about him and what he tried to accomplish for us. And this is the best part, I think. And because you're sons, God has sent forth, using the same language as sending forth his son, God has sent forth his spirit. It's a Greek word that has an apostolic type sending forth on a mission. God sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Going deeper into the mysterious gift of Christ, we find he's our Redeemer. He's enabled us to become sons of God. And now he empowers us with the Holy Spirit, which is God himself. I want you to note here, it's not us. We're doing the crying. But it's actually the Spirit of God crying out through us, Abba, Father. That word crying there in the Greek language is a strong word. It's a strong word. I thought, man, why did they put a word like that in there? It's like the cry of an animal caught, you know, like, yeah, it, right? It's like the cry of an animal. I'm thinking, how am I going to work that into a message? We cry like an animal when the Holy Spirit comes inside of us? But as I studied a little more, it's the cry of the Holy Spirit through us. This strong cry is the same word used in Matthew 27, verse 50, when Jesus was on the cross, and it says, and he cried out with a loud cry, and he said, into thy hands, Father, I give you my spirit. I think it's interesting, Paul used the term the Spirit of Christ. We all know that's the Holy Spirit, right? But he used the Spirit of Christ. Spirit, Jesus cried out with a strong cry and released his spirit. Here it says, when the Spirit comes into us, there's a strong cry that comes out of us. Abba, Father. There's got to be a parallel there, you think? I mean, if you study, Brother Ken back here knows how the Jews do things. In the Old Testament, they were tricky, weren't they, with their language, and they put, it was kind of cryptic, and if you couldn't just figure it out at a glance, you had to really study it to see it. And I noticed, I think as I get into more of the New Testament, they did tricky things like that so that you would really want to know what's taking place here. I believe there's a parallel as we see the Spirit crying out, Abba, Father. Jesus is crying out from the cross, I'm yielding my spirit to you. And then when the Holy Spirit comes in and we cry out of our spirit, the Holy Spirit cries out of our spirit, I'm here. This is where he's always wanted to be, right there. It's almost like Jesus, when he cried out his last on the cross, he actually said the words tetelestai. Which it's a victory cry. Did you know that? When he cried out, it is finished. It's like, it's finished. We've won. It's a battle cry. I was told that when Greek warriors would return from the field, the marathon, you know, that's where it came from. The marathon came from these guys running like 22 miles from where the battle is, and they're running towards the city. And they only use one word as they get to the city because they're winded. And so they had a word that meant it's finished, it's over with, and we've won. And that's the word that Jesus used. That's the word that the Greek people used when they translated what Jesus said on the cross. Tetelestai! It's over with, we won. And I think the Spirit, when he kind of gets inside of us, the gift of Christ is finally kind of like found the place. And it's crying out and saying, we've won. We've reached the goal. Just got to finish right now. Hey, I'm okay. I thought this was going to take a lot longer. It could have. In my study, I went to a book called, I think some of the others have mentioned this before, Kenneth Bailey, Dr. Kenneth Bailey, wrote a book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. I think John knows about this book. You never heard of this book? Kenneth Bailey? Oh, I thought you mentioned it once. Somebody mentioned it. Kenneth Bailey, he's lived in the Middle East. He knows Arabic. He knows a lot of the Middle Eastern languages, and he's a great scholar. And he took the scriptures, and he took about every verse he could in the New Testament and in the Old Testament to try to help us understand what's being said. Because we don't have a Middle Eastern mindset. And I thought it was interesting. There's some interesting thoughts about the term Abba. Abba is not an English word. Abba is not a Greek word. Abba is not a Hebrew word. Abba is a Aramaic word. It's an ancient language word. And how many of you know Jesus used that term for God? Now, a lot of us like to say daddy, but it's really a stronger, more reverent word than daddy. And that's okay if you want to call God daddy. I kind of cringe at it because I feel like it's a little bit too human. But Abba was a word that Jesus picked. They had I may mispronounce this, Kim, but Tefillah was a group of prayers that the Hebrews would use to pray. And in those groups of prayers, they had a number of addresses that they gave to God. Like, for example, you know, one of the most common that we probably know, God, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, that's the way they would address God. God, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or, O eternal God. They'd use phrases like this. Two times in all those ancient prayers, they used the term my Father and our Father. And it's interesting Ken Bailey says, it's interesting that Jesus reached back into those prayers, and of all the titles he could find, he used Abba. Abba, which means our Father. Very seldom my Father. You never personalize my Father, but Jesus would use Abba. He picked that word to describe the one he was talking to all the time, not just regular, not just, you know, he didn't mix it up. He used it all the time. He used it so much that when they wanted to give us a glimpse into our relationship with God the Father, that's why they pull this out and say, Abba Father. They're relating back to how Jesus related to the Father, Abba Father. Abba is really, it could just be said Abba, but they put Father next to it so we understand what Abba means, like we don't know what Abba means. So it's almost redundant there. I'm just trying to give you this background that I got on this. So Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Remember in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, Abba. Every time we say the Lord's Prayer in English, our Father, we're saying Abba. It's interesting, too, that in some Middle Eastern cultures where there's Christians, many years ago they had this. They'd have a section here where all the Christians would sit, and they had a section here where all the people who wanted to be Christians would sit. Because back in those days, we were a little more, I don't know how to say it, they were a little more upfront. You know, it wasn't a problem to say, no, I'm not a Christian, but I'm really considering it. We don't really live in a culture much like that, do we? You know, we live in a culture that, if you're in America, I'm probably a Christian, yeah. You know, I drove past a church the other day. And, you know, that kind of a, but in that culture, it was like, well, I'm considering the claims of Christ. And so you'd sit over here, and they'd go through the service, they'd sing and worship, and they'd do everything. But when it came time for communion and the Lord's Prayer, these people would all be dismissed because this group was going to say the Lord's Prayer, and the first word out of the Lord's Prayer was what? Abba. And you can't say that. That's how strong this word was. You can't say that. You can't say Abba. We can't allow you to say that because we don't want you to commit sins, and they understood that. Once you became a believer, you could say Abba. Is this interesting? I thought it was interesting too. But I also thought something else that Mr. Bailey shared in his travels. He was in Lebanon one time, and he was teaching a group of ladies the Lord's Prayer. And you know, they all spoke Arabic, and he was trying to explain to them the term Abba. Because Abba was an Aramaic term, not a Arabic term. And he's trying to explain this term Abba, and all the ladies started giggling and laughing and getting embarrassed. And finally he stopped and he said, ladies, am I saying something wrong? Is there something I need to know? And one of the ladies shyly raised her hand and said, Mr. Bailey, Abba is the first word we teach all of our children. And he thought, but it's in Aramaic. You don't speak Aramaic. They said, we know. But it's still the first. We've been taught for generations. That's the first word we teach all of our children. Abba. Every child, the first word uttered out of their mouth is Abba. And the first word out of God's child's heart is Abba. Isn't that interesting? Now, I want you to know that's not just practiced in Lebanon. That's practiced in Syria. That's practiced in Palestine. And as far as I know, it's still today because Mr. Bailey, he's a current guy around the world. Friends, the first word out of the Holy Spirit as he comes into the heart of the adopted Son of God who's been redeemed through the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, is Abba. That's the first word. I'm not going to preach on verse 7. I'm just going to use it as our conclusion. As we go to a time of communion, Brother Bobby's going to come up and lead us in communion. But look at what the conclusion of all this is this. Verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through the graciousness of God. That's the Christmas gift unwrapped, folks. That's the gift of God that's been unwrapped for us. That's ours. And God invites us to come. God invites us to receive Him. God invites us to take Him in. Amen. Can we stand and have a word of prayer?